Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Romans, where we continue this morning our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we come to verse 8. We'll be taking as our text verses 8, 9, and 10. So considering with the Lord's help, Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Those acquainted with the Holy Scriptures know that love is a preeminent grace. We just read from 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these, the greatest, is charity, is love. We're conscious that God himself, God, is love. That love is the fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That where the Spirit is found, his presence and power in a life and among a people, love will be abundant. We know that this is part of the core witness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages, that the unbelieving will say, behold how they love one another. We know that it is a mark of grace in the soul of someone who has truly been brought to conversion and to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. Love is a preeminent grace, and the Bible makes that clear. This passage comes to us within a context, not only the context of this book, which we'll mention briefly, but it comes to us within our context as well. I mean, we live in a time when society as a whole has been set on edge. There is great hostility. There is a party spirit. There is animosity. There is fracturing that is seen not only in our own country, but throughout the Western world. It's seen politically, it's seen in terms of society as a whole, and all of the things that have unfolded over the last year or two have only poured fuel on that fire. People are at one another's throats. They're combative, they're divisive, they're seeking conflict. And sadly, that has filtered into the church. That spirit of the age, the spirit of the world, slips under the doors of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while my grasp of the church in America at large is extremely limited, in what little I have seen and smelled and heard, I have seen clearly that the spirit of conflict is very much abounding, even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when we come to this text, we're not coming, as it were, as a blank slate. We're not coming to this text in a vacuum. We are coming to it with all that we are, with all that surrounds us, with all that the atmosphere in which we ourselves breathe and so on. And the Lord comes with his word to speak truth and light, to dispel darkness, and to ground us in the truth that is liberating in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to verse 8, we're bumping up against what is obviously a transition. We have, over the last seven verses, been hearing about the relationship of the Christian citizen to civil government. And we now move away from that theme in verse 8 to things that follow. But there's still an overarching connection that begins in chapter 12, as those who are with us will remember, where Paul having laid out over 11 chapters these glorious doctrines of the gospel and all of their beauty and in all of their wonder. And in chapter 12, he begins to turn and then apply that doctrine to our circumstances concretely, making application to ourselves. And he's done so in terms of relationships. We saw that in chapter 12, a great deal about how the gospel works its way out in relationships. We've seen it in terms of our relationship to the magistrate. And he's continuing in that theme here in what we find, the application to relationship. The theme of this section, verses 8 to 10, is captured in the title, Love Fulfilling the Law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You see that that's found both in the first verse, verse 8, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then he reiterates it in verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so, with the Lord's help, we will consider how it is that love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, notice three things. First of all, the function of love. First of all, the function of love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And so it opens with these words that seem perhaps at first to be disconnected, but they're not. Owe no man anything. This should be taken as a command, an imperative that the Lord brings to us. And the force of it is that we are to have no unpaid debts. We are to have no unpaid debts. Now there is, as we compare Scripture with Scripture and look at the whole of what God's Word says, there is not a universal prohibition of incurring any financial obligations. Both the law of God in the Old Testament as well as Christ's teaching in the Gospels demonstrates to the contrary. But we need to distinguish, of course, and it's helpful for us, I think, to think in terms of types of debt even. I mean, we have what is rife in our day, consumer debt, right? So this is the expenditure of discretionary funds on stuff we want, right? This is what America is addicted to, consumer debt, where we are quick and in earnest to get what we want and what we want now by incurring consumer debt. That's very different, for example, from various forms of investment. So borrowing in order to invest in something. Personal example for most people would be a home in which you hope not only to get good use of it, but also a return on what is paid for it. Or you think in terms of businesses that are growing and they have excess funds and so on, and they have all sorts of contracts lined up, and they've decided they're going to build a new wing to their factory, and they need equipment and so on and so forth. And a studious, careful, diligent consideration of their circumstances may lead them to borrow in order to make this investment, which will not only enable them to return what is borrowed, but to improve far beyond that, right? So that's a very different picture from what's given to us. A different picture than both of those, of course, is when a person finds themselves in acute need, in true poverty, and the law and Christ make provision there as well. Generally speaking, the Bible discourages debt. We're told that the borrower is servant to the lender. So the borrower is literally slave to the lender, that it is a form of voluntary slavery. And there are circumstances, even with what we think of as real slavery, where that may be appropriate at various times. But we need to see it as such, as voluntary slavery, that if left unchecked, irresponsibly, it is a path to poverty. Because one's assets decrease, what you own, and your obligations, what you owe, increases. Right? It's a path left unchecked to poverty. Instead, the biblical wisdom teaches us that it is far better to save. Right? Saving actually reverses that cycle. Our obligations are lowered, and our assets are increased. We save, and then we purchase the little things that are desired or needed, and so on. And so here we're told, owe no man anything, and the point is, do not continue to owe. In other words, do not fail to pay what you owe. Do not fail to pay what you owe. We have this in the Psalms that we sing in Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. And so there's this injunction, owe no man anything. But then he goes on and says, but to love one another. And so the two things are connected. He's on one side saying we need to be responsible in terms of not failing to pay what it is that we owe, and we need to have, in that same breath, in that same purview, this consciousness of our need to love one another. Why? Because love enables us to fulfill all of our obligations to men. So love is something far broader and something far deeper than what he begins with. He sets the first in order to highlight and accentuate the second. Love enables us to fulfill our obligations to men. Love is a perpetual obligation. When you've loved, you're not then to cease, right? It's not as if you've fulfilled this obligation, as would be the case with a debt, and now you move on. But having loved, you must continue to love. And having loved over and over and over and over and over again, that has to be sustained. It is something that is perpetual. It is something that is unceasing. Love is something that is never complete. It's never finished. It's never exhausted. And so the seasons of life may change. Our immediate circumstances may change. But the necessity of enduring love continues. It continues. Notice that he says, love one another. Now, who is this one another that he's referring to? And it can't be, as we might be inclined to think, it cannot be restricted to the believer, because he goes on to spell it out. And in verse 9, he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the one another is synonymous with thy neighbor. In other words, this obligation of love is all-encompassing, that it brings into its orbit everyone with whom we have contact. Now, it is true that there is especially an obligation to love those within the household of God. We saw that in chapter 12. And you see it in other places, like Galatians 6, verse 10, where it says, you know, that we are to give, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there is a special obligation to our brethren. But having said that, this injunction of love is as broad, as we'll see, it's as broad as the law itself. So who is to be loved is as broad as the law itself. And so the function of love is to be seen as something that is all-encompassing. It is unrestricted. And so the nature of love, its very nature, will include loving those who are unlovable, loving those who are unattractive, loving those who are difficult, loving those who in our sin may irritate us, and so on. And thank God that that is true. Thank the Lord that that is true. Because we're being brought, my friends, to the heart of the gospel itself. Here is God who is love, who is enfleshed as Emmanuel, God who is among us. And in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see love in its purest, in its most undefiled, in its most beautiful form. Here is love that is born by God, love that is manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ. And to whom? Who are the objects of this love? Who are those that are the recipients of this love? It is the most repugnant, undeserving, intolerably unlovable people that you can imagine. In other words, it is love that is shown to the likes of you and the likes of me. And so let us thank God that the orbit of love is as wide as the law and as wide as God has specified it to be. Because that brings us, doesn't it, back to a holy amazement at the love that God has for our own souls. This is something easily mouthed. This is something easily acknowledged, something that it is very easy for you to nod to. But it is a very different matter to be brought under its power. To really have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, so that we are brought under a profound sense of how deep, how wide, how expansive, how undeserving, how marvelous, how overwhelming the love of God is to believing penitent sinners like ourselves. We have seen but the fringes of it. We are walking, splashing in the shallows. We have yet to go into the depths of all that that love, the love of God in Christ Jesus, has for sinners in the gospel. And so there's the function of love. Secondly, there is the fulfilling of the law. So now we're seeing the theme kind of emerge out of the text at the end of verse 8. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here we have God coming to us and setting in order within our minds the proper relationship between God's law and God's love. The relationship between law and love. And this is extremely important for us. If we want to have a knowledge of the truth, if we want to understand our Bibles, because this is a dominant theme that runs through the New Testament. And so we have to have this right. I mean, from the lips of our Lord, Jesus himself says, if ye love me, you will keep my commandments. Here we see love is the fulfilling of the law. It's not just here, by the way. You'll find it, for example, in other places like Galatians 5, verse 14, and elsewhere. But here in this passage, what's happening? He says that love is the fulfilling of the law. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. What is that? What exactly does that mean? What do the words fulfilling the law, what does that mean? And let's be clear, it does not just mean obeying the law. So it's not that love is outwardly even obeying the law. No. It is deeper and richer than that. Fulfilling the law has this idea of a complete conformity to what the law requires. And so it's the idea of filling something in the word fulfill, right? Lay hold of that idea of filling, right? Love is something that fills to the outer edges, the whole expanse of what the law is all about. It is the sum. So in other words, love is actually getting to the core of the law. It's getting to the core of the law in its full application to the heart and soul of anyone who hears these words. It's the core of the law and its full application to the heart. Well, you'll notice several things from this. First of all, Paul is not disposing of the law. So he's not saying the law is done away with. No. Nor is the Apostle Paul replacing the law. So it's not as if he says, well, we're going to replace the law with the law of Christ, or we're going to replace the law with the law of love. Right? This text does not teach this. The text doesn't say that law is love. No, that's not what the passage says. We need to rightly divide the word of God. So he's not disposing of the law. In fact, he goes on to quote from the Ten Commandments as a permanent standard of what love is. So he, unless you're left kind of, well, I'm not so sure about it, in verse 9, he makes you sure. He makes clear to you that he's talking about God's moral law. So we need to think of this then in two directions. The relationship of law and love, we need to think of it in two directions. First of all, there is no true love if it is not conformed to God's law. There is no true love if not conformed to God's law. If you reject the law, you are rejecting love. You're rejecting God's concrete embodiment and display of what love looks like. We need to be clear. We are to love as God commands us. We're to love in the truth. We're to love in the concrete, practical ways that he has highlighted for us within the mold, the template of his holy law. But then looking at it from the other direction, there is no true law or law-keeping without love. There's no true law-keeping without love either. So it goes the other way. And this is important. I mean, Professor Murray, I think, is helpful on this point when he speaks about love being emotive, motive, and expulsive. And what he's saying is that love is, first of all, emotive. So there can't be love without there being affection for the object that is loved. That's true. So it is emotive. There has to be genuine affection for whomever we are loving. But then it's also the motive that prompts our actions. And so love begins in the heart and it works its way out. It's what prompts or drives the expression of love. Right? It is controlling our actions. But then it's also expulsive in that it expels all that is against what love promotes. So true love actually expels all of those little things, those lurking things in the heart and mind that actually are warring against what love is actually seeking to promote. Love squeezes it out. And so here we're being told that love is essential, that the law is not fulfilled without love. That the law, as we should know from our study of the Old Testament, we should know from our study of the words of Christ, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, we should know from our study in the New Testament and so on, that law aims, has always aimed, will always aim at the heart, not just the externals. The law was never given merely to kind of band-aid the mistakes that are found on the fringes of our external existence. It has always been meant to be applied deeply, penetratingly into the depths of our hearts and souls. So in verse 9, the Apostle Paul corroborates all of this with examples. And so he quotes from 5 of the 6 commandments, 10 commandments, that are found in the second table of the law. So first table of the law is commandments 1 to 4, second table 5 to 10. And he quotes from 5 of the 6 of them, all of them except for honor thy father and thy mother. But you'll notice that he comes to the end and says, and if there be any other commandment. It is briefly comprehended. So he's giving you enough by citing, not even in order, some of the Ten Commandments so that you're clear what we're talking about when we say law. But then he's also saying that it is broader and more comprehensive than these. If there be any other commandment, he says, it is to be included as well. And so we see that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are permanent. Paul is saying this law is the law I'm talking about. It's this law, my moral law, God's moral law, his Ten Commandments. That Decalogue is permanent. It is the norm, the perpetual norm, the enduring norm for all expression of love. It is what helps us see what does love actually look like. Now you might ask yourself, well, Pastor, why is he just quoting from the second table? Why is he just quoting from those commandments? And the answer is pretty easy, because in this passage, he's dealing with interpersonal relationships with other people. And it is the second table that speaks to and applies to those interpersonal relationships with other human beings, men and women, boys and girls, that are around us. But you know that he's drawing on the words of Christ. So when Christ in the Gospels takes up this same point, he says that the first four commandments are summarily comprehended in these words: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? So there it is. The first table is distilled into the concept of love for God. And if we love God, this is how it's going to look. He's given us his ten, you know, the first four commandments. But in this text, he's referring to our love for our neighbor. And that love for neighbor is a summary of the second table of the law. And all of these commandments are given in their negative forms. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And so on. They're given in their negative forms. And Paul is making clear here that that's appropriate. It's appropriate because those commandments are given in the context of sin. They're given in the context of fallen mankind. And so the Lord is introducing prohibitions that interrupt the world of sin and so on. But Paul's making clear here, as we see elsewhere, that all of these, though given in negative form, are actually positive commands. That they're all positive commands. And our catechism fleshes this out beautifully, succinctly, biblically. Right? They all involve positive commands or obligations. So, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's saying, love your wife. Love your husband. You are to love them. And that love for them is exclusive of marital unfaithfulness and so on. When it says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, it's saying you're actually to love the life of other people. You're to seek to promote their life and their well-being, to defend them and to encourage and sustain them and others as well, right? It's love for them. Thou shalt not steal. You're to love the property, the private property of other people, and you're to seek in love to see that property preserved, well, all that belongs to them, their time and other intangibles as well, right? Well, you can go right down through the commandments, and they all have this. Right, we love the Sabbath day because we love the Lord and we want a whole day with Him. You know, we love the Lord and therefore we hate idolatry. And you can, from 1 to 10, right, they all bring with them positive obligations. And all of those positive obligations are distilled into one word, and it is the word love. It is love that is at the heart of this. And the law, when it is pinching and when it is probing and when it is poking into our hearts, into the crevices of our minds, it is love, or the lack thereof, that is being exposed. Love puts others before ourselves. Love is giving, as you've heard me say so many times. For God so loved the world that He gave. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Love is giving. It's putting others before ourselves. It is giving to them. And here is, you know, once again, you cannot think about these things. You cannot speak about these things without your mind being drawn rightly upward. Because here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He deserved, unlike you, He deserved to be treated better than He was. You're miffed. You're irritated because people don't respect you like they should. They don't speak to you like they should. They don't respect your time like they should. They don't do what you think they should do as the sovereign. They don't all sorts of things, right? They sin against you and so on, and you're provoked and you're angry and hateful and spiteful and unforgiving and so on and so forth. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, the one who is perfect, full of grace, the one who is without guile, the one who deserves to be treated like the king that he is in every respect to every degree. And yet he is anything but. He is mistreated at every point in every way and in dignity and so on. Everyone who saw him should have prostrated themselves and worshiped him with every ounce of strength they have in every cell in their body and not have gotten up until he left their presence. And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of love, who is giving and giving and forbearing and patient and enduring. And here he is giving himself as a sacrifice on behalf of repugnant, hell-deserving, defiled, stench-covered, filthy sinners. And he's offering himself as a sacrifice out of love. It is love that brought him to the cross. It wasn't nails that somehow thrust through his palms and through his feet and so on that glued him to that Roman wooden form of execution. It was chiefly love that held him there. It was love that brought him to submit his soul to be engulfed by the wrath of a holy God against the sins of his people. It was love that broke his heart. It was love that spilt his blood. It was love that sent him laid into a grave. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving. Jesus in that was fulfilling the law. Both its breach in becoming the curse and in its obligation in terms of his own perfect obedience. That love, which should astound us if we could but see it, was a fulfilling of the law in all of its expansiveness. So we see the function of law. We see the fulfilling of the law. But then thirdly, and we'll take a little more time with this, the fruit of love. The fruit of love. So back to verse 9. It says, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's make something crystal clear here, because there's a truckload of nonsense that is circulating far and wide in our day and age. There is no command to love yourself. The Bible doesn't say, love yourself. You need to work on this. Work harder on loving yourself, and so on. It's not what the passage says. Rather, it is assumed as inescapable. It is assumed that we will have love for ourselves. And that's not just a sinful one, sinful type. And it's inescapable. So think of, for example, Ephesians 5, verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Right? Paul's building there on the same principle, this idea of the inescapability, the assumption of love. And you think about what that entails. You love yourself in a variety of ways, and you do so despite your many faults. And most of the time, you know them better than others. Despite your many faults, and if you need reality check, it can be provided, I'm sure, but you don't see, and I don't see half of our faults. We see but a fraction of them. We cut slack for ourselves. We overlook things in ourselves. We defend ourselves. We meet our own needs. We think rather well of ourselves, and so on. The Lord is saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So too with your neighbor. More so with your neighbor than with yourself. It says that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. This is a figure of speech. a figure of speech. It's an understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative that is opposed. Right? So there's Greek words for this. I'm not going to drop them. But there's if you're studying English or if you're studying rhetoric, then you have to memorize, right, all of the names for all of the different types of figures of speech, and so on. Well, this is one of them, and it's not unfamiliar to you, the idea of an overstate or an understatement by saying the positive of the negative that's being opposed. So, you know, for example, you'll say to yourself or you'll say to somebody else, "Listen to me. This is no small matter," right? That's an example. And what you mean is, this is a really big deal. This is a huge deal. You say, "Well, this is no small matter." Or you say something like, "Well, he's not an idiot." And what you mean is, he's actually really smart or wise or whatever else, right? He's the opposite of that. And so when it says to us here, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, then what's happening is the Lord is saying, love greatly benefits the neighbor. Love superabundantly benefits our neighbor. That's the point that he's making. Now, we saw this in 1 Corinthians 13, just in verses 4 to 7 especially. And I'll make passing reference to this as we go. In verse 4, think of how it superabundantly benefits the neighbor, right? Charity or love. Charity suffereth long. Benefit is that. Is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Great benefit. To our neighbor, is not easily provoked. Another benefit. Thinketh no evil, not thinking the worst of someone. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, bearing with people. Believeth all things, giving them the benefit of the doubt. Hopeth all things, wanting the best to be true. Endureth all things. You can see how this is love, biblical love, super abundant benefit for those that are loved. Well, we're getting principles that are laid out here, right? We're seeing the function of love. We're seeing how it is the fulfilling of the law, the relationship of these things, what it means, you know, love our neighbor as ourself, and so on. All of that is indispensable. We need to understand the text. We have to understand what the Bible's saying. But we also need the Lord himself to come and to do heart surgery. We need the Lord to take his word and operate on our souls. It's one thing to think about these things on the surface and to think, well, yes, these are true, and so on and so forth. But we need to face the grit of reality, don't we? Because all too often you do think highly of yourself. And as a consequence, you degrade in your mind, if not your mouth, you degrade others who differ with you. They differ with you in judgment. They don't hold the same view about something. They don't hold the same perspective on something. Or they irritate you. Or they do something that is biblically wrong to you, and so on. And what happens? You begin thinking highly of yourself, and a party spirit emerges, and all of a sudden now there's this partisan element, and there's a party, an us and them, and, you know, protecting our turf, and so on and so forth. You feel that feeling of superiority influences you because you begin filtering everything. You begin filtering what they say, what they don't say, what they do or don't do, their looks. You begin filtering everything. And you begin putting the worst spin on it. And you conclude automatically that thus and such is the case. Or you're guessing, but you're assuming that your guess is actually fact. Or you become suspicious of other people. And you begin imputing their motives. Right? This is flagrant wickedness. imputing someone else's motives. You're determining why they're doing what they're doing. You begin drawing all sorts of conclusions, and in the process, you're bolstering yourself and bolstering yourself. But at the end of the day, the Bible tells us you are self-deceived. Amazing. Because here you are, you've risen up in your own heart and mind. Maybe you've kept it close and not disclosed it. But you're feeling very confident, and the Bible says you're actually self-deceived. That the Lord has departed from you. That you are, He is not with you. He's not with you in what you're thinking and in how you're behaving and so on. And these things can be signaled, right? We learn as you grow in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to watch. You look for the signals. You recognize them when they appear. And so you become irritated. There's the bells and whistles for a mature Christian anyway. The bells and whistles on being irritated. Something's going on. I got to get to work here. I've got to investigate because I'm sliding into a very dangerous path. Or you become very defensive of yourself, very defensive to what people are saying. There's the bells and whistles. They're going off. If you have a mind to see it, the Lord's given you a signal that there's problems lurking underneath the hood. The Bible says we're to esteem others higher than ourselves. So here's the question. Can you see those that you're in conflict with as your superior? Answer that question, my friend. Can you see those that you are in conflict with as your superior? You say, no, wait a second, Pastor. Wait a second. It's not true. It's not true in every respect. You know, I genuinely am better. I think I am better in this and so on. Now, wait a second. Wait just a second. That's not yours to think. What does the Bible say? Let another man praise you. And not your own lips. Self-flattery is not appropriate. To somehow shield yourself from the penetrating gaze of God's word? No, the Lord will strip you of that paper shield. Let another man praise you and not your own lips. Part of the problem at times is a legal spirit. It's a legal spirit. There's, as I obviously meditating upon all these things and applying the scalpel to my own soul, so that I'm able to apply it faithfully to yours as well. When we find a self-righteous edge, that edginess, that self-righteous edge, the reason is because it has not been ground smooth by the gospel. That self-righteous edge has not been ground smooth by the gospel. And this is what the Bible says, Galatians 4. Verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So he's opening it up and he's saying, what's going on? All this cantankerous, you know, stuff that's happening and so on. He goes on to say, you've lost sight of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. He says, and then he lands on it, right? It's this self-righteousness. Verse 6, he punctuates humility. He giveth more grace, wherefore God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He has a bunch to say about that, comes back in verse 10 and says it again, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And through, as you're working your way through James 4, he's peeling back layers, 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 layers. And then he gets to the bottom, and he says, here it is, a legal spirit, verses 11 and 12, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his other judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Boom! There you have it. The Lord's exposing it. There's a legal spirit that's lurking there. Another problem with this, of course, is that so often when we have hatred to others, the absence of love to others in various degrees, it is often because you are covering sin in your own life. Now, this is from the scriptures. This is from 20 plus years of pastoral ministry and 30 years or whatever it's been as a converted person. There's stuff that we overlook. There's stuff we excuse. There's stuff that we downplay. There's stuff that we don't open those doors in our own soul. And because that's lurking there, that covering of sin, it begins to express itself in these ways of legal spirit. It's a warning to us. There are those who want to reduce love to, you know, just thinking, well, I gotta behave, I gotta do what's right, but who think to themselves that they can be detached from people. So I can detach myself. I don't have to interface with them, right? I don't have to, people say I love them, but I can't stand being around them. You're playing games, and the Lord won't have it. This sense of detachment, this sense of a lack of interface flies up against what is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels is still interfacing with all these people. He's interfacing with the lowest of the low. He's interfacing with the self-righteous Pharisees. He's interfacing with the wayward. He's interfacing with people that are in all sorts of circumstances, even those that are undermining him and so on. Jesus is still interfacing with them. There's a relationship between love and sympathy and compassion. There is not love if there is not true compassion and sympathy. The Lord Jesus Christ, 9 times in the Gospels, we're told, he looked upon the multitudes and had compassion. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates every page of the Gospels his sympathy and compassion toward unlovable sinners. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, exalted in the highest heavens. And how is he interceding for undeserving, despicable at times, incorrigible sinners among his believing people? Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 say that he intercedes with sympathy. He is sympathizing with his people in his intercessions. You can't get away from this. You think of the language used in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need, listen to the language, and shutteth up his bowels. In our translation, shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwelleth the love in God in him? If you shut up the bowels of compassion within you, the Lord is saying, you can't have the love of God in you. It's impossible. These things have to be brought together. It is not fulfilling the expanse and extent of all that the law entails if it lacks sympathy and compassion for sinners. You know, it dawned on me in my studies here, this opening of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, we all know it. Those first 3 verses, you know, you speak with tongues of men as angels. You have the gift of prophecy. You understand all this stuff. You know a lot. You're theologically astute. You have faith. You have faith to move mountains and so on. You're generous and you give and whatever else. You even give your own body to be burned, martyrdom. And yet he says, he's listing all these things off, and he says, if you don't have love, though you have all those things, you are nothing. And all those things profit nothing, the Lord says. And what dawned on me is the parallel. So we're talking about here our relationship with other people. But the parallel in Revelation 2, when Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he comes to the church at Ephesus and he says, guess what? You're to be praised because you have sound doctrine. You're good. You've got sound doctrine. You've got that done. You're to be praised because you're working hard, service-oriented, serving. And yet he calls them short on this. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Saying to Ephesus, you've lost the heart of the matter. Right there in our relationship with God, here in Romans 13, in our relationship with others. So it brings questions, doesn't it? This is the word of God being brought to the quick, where we can't hide. The question comes, why? Why don't you love your brother? Why don't you love your neighbor? Why don't you love your friend? That's the question we all want an answer to. What's going on? Well, there's two options. The first option is that you're unconverted. You're devoid of love for other people because you're unconverted. Do not easily dismiss this. Don't shelve this. Don't shove this off into something else. Don't check yourself off the list. Face the facts of what Scripture says. 1 John tells us that if we do not love our brother, if you do not love your brother, you abide in death. If you do not love your brother, you know not God. If you do not love your brother, the love of God is not in you. If you do not love your brother, whatever else you're saying, you are a liar. If you do not love your brother, God does not abide in you. Right? No one has the privilege of cutting parts of the Bible out that they don't like. This part of the Bible applies as much as any other. You say, well, Pastor, maybe you're overemphasizing this and so on. Do you think? It's interesting that the Lord's Prayer, in that whole prayer, there's only one conditional. One conditional in the whole prayer. Matthew 6, verse 15. And if then, speaking about holding grudges against people, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you continue to not forgive the trespasses of others, be it known unto you, your Father will not forgive your trespasses. Or go to chapter 18 of that same book, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye, listen, from your hearts, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Love and law are indispensably connected to one another. So the first option is that you are in an unconverted state. The second option is that you are in a state of grace and do have a new heart and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. But in the words of Revelation 2, you have left your first love. You have left your first love. So you're a believer, but you are not walking with the Lord. My friends, this is the truth. You're not walking with the Lord. Instead, you're living in unrepentant sin. You're far from the Lord. You're cold to the Lord. You're distant from the Lord. And you may be outwardly maintaining a form, and that's easy enough. But there's an absence of heart work. And the Bible says in this passage, that absence of heart work means you're lawless. You're not fulfilling the law. If you and I are humbled, if you are humbled in your own sin, melted by mercy, lost in Christ's love, and fueled with affection for Him, and if you are walking under the power and glory of the gospel, there will be a passion to please Him, a passion to glorify Him, a passion to love Him, a passion to show gratitude toward Him. And being melted with mercy and lost in His love and fueled with affection with Him, that will spill over into love for your fellow sinners. Inescapably, it will spill over into love for your fellow sinners. Sympathy, forbearance, patience, love will abound. It will abound. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in order to have love. That's true if we're unconverted. We need to be brought by the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ and to be indwelt by the Spirit. But it's also true for the believer. The believer needs more of the Spirit and the fruit that is produced for there to be love that abounds. And as a congregation, I'm your pastor. As a congregation, this is exceedingly relevant for the Lord's Supper, which is fast upon us. Please don't fail to connect the dots. This is very relevant for the Lord's Supper, because as we are required to engage in self-examination, that self-examination includes all sorts of levels, and we're touching on one of them this morning, the horizontal, where there is alienation in our heart from our brother. Leave your gift at the altar, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift, Jesus says in Matthew 5. In terms of our self-examination, this is essential for us, what the Lord is bringing to us this morning. Now, if the Lord has been working on you, if the Lord has been speaking to you in His Word, if the Lord has been bringing things to your mind, the Lord has been uncovering things perhaps that haven't been seen or haven't been seen for a while or forcing you to face what has been seen. If the Lord has been bringing those things to mind, my friends, as your pastor, you are in the sights of serious temptation, a vice grip, because the temptation for you this morning is either you're going to deal with it, either you're going to get on your face before the Lord and deal with Him first, as we heard recently in preaching, and then you're going to go and you're going to deal with it with others, or alternatively, you're going to allow this to pass, thinking somehow that you can quell your conscience by merely affirming that this biblical truth is true indeed. If you do that, you will harden your heart. You will harden your heart. If the Lord is probing you, if the Lord is speaking to you, if the Lord is dealing with you, come under it. Acquiesce to it. Yield to Him. Bow down before Him. Own it all. Own every bit of it. Acknowledge it. Lay hold of it. Rip your heart open and pour the contents out before the Lord. Expose yourself to His all-seeing gaze. Turn from sin with repentance to Him. Come with fresh faith in the gospel and lay hold of all of the provisions that are found there. Have your heart drawn back to the cross. See there the open disclosure of all that the law demands and the open disclosure of all that love entails. Because it is in the Lord Himself, it is in God, that both love and law unite. God is love, and His law, His moral law, is a transcript of His own character. Both of them are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're being called, are we not? We're being called, humble ourselves under the Lord's hand to deal honestly and forthrightly with where we are spiritually, and to set our faces toward the Lord, to seek Him. Because, my friends, the Lord comes prepared. He comes loaded with blessing. He comes to all who are contrite and a broken spirit, all who humble themselves before Him. The Lord comes with armfuls of blessing, doesn't He? To bestow once again giving, shedding love upon unworthy sinners such as ourselves. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down before Thy majesty, the God who sees all, knows all, before whom nothing is hidden. O Lord, grant that we would have a sense of it this morning. We pray, O Lord, humble us under thy hand, enable us to get low. Thou dost resist the proud, but give grace, more grace, abundant grace, to those who are humbled. O Lord, we want to see, we want to understand what love is. We want to see it in its purity as it is found displayed in thee. Make us study God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, that sinners redeemed by grace would be conformed to thy likeness, and that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would cause us to abound in love, and in that to be fulfilling the law. Out of love, out of gratitude, no sense of merit, but a desire to glorify thee. Grant these things for Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.